I'd like you to be able to read along. It makes a difference whether it's through your phone or through a Bible. It'd be important to see these words. You can measure whether I'm speaking clearly or properly. You can read the words, you can hear the word, and you can let it sink in, because this is a vital study today, I believe. And I want to pray for that right now. Lord, we do pray that you would minister to our hearts, that we would take you seriously, that we would take you joyfully as you intend us to, that the word of God that Jesus, you said heaven and earth would pass away, but your words will never pass away, that it would resonate in our hearts and cause us to walk closer to you, to understand and know you, and not just fill our heads with knowledge or our mouths with words that we think we can speak, including me, but give us your heart and let that flow through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, it's a vital study, and actually I meant to pray, and Lord, do what I can't do. Your word is clear in what it says directly, but do what I can't do in communicating to the hearts of people. I think this is an extremely vital study. I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll do a slight review of where we are. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable, they couldn't count, the multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I dare say, first of all, if anybody, if a world full of people believed this verse, can you imagine how it would change so many private conversations? Are they private conversations? Not according to Jesus. Not that we should intervene in everybody else's private conversations, but he said there's no such thing. But anyway, to bring us up to speed, the stakes are rising. The stakes are rising here as we watch Jesus moving towards Jerusalem for his encounter with the cross. And Jesus has just rebuked the religious leaders strongly in the previous section. And he rebuked them because of love, because he loves them and wants them to get the truth. And he was going to die for them so he could say these things. And we talked about this, that you can say whatever you need to somebody if you're willing to die for them. Jesus was, and he did it. And they, in return, deride and rail on him, not because they love him to correct him, but because they want to kill him. He rebukes with love, they rebuke with hate. And now he says, beware. Beware of the hypocrisy. It will sneak up. Hypocrisy will sneak up on you in your life, and it will grow. And especially if you're trying to hide the real you and pretend to be something you're not. And if you walk, as we'll find out here soon, in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And so I ask the question, to fear or not to fear? Is that the question? Let's read verse 4. And I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. Could you say that again, Lord? Sure. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, meaning your body, but have no more that they can do. Sounds like they can do quite a bit. This must be a push from the temporary thinking to the eternal. Would you not say that if you don't have eternal thinking in your mind, this is not going to make sense to you at all? It is meant to challenge us and also to pull us out of our temporary, just what's ahead that we think is ahead thinking into an eternal view. Eternal view doesn't mean that you can't make plans, doesn't mean you can't have goals, but it tempers everything you do if you really get it. Don't be afraid of those who can kill your body, but that's all they can do. But I will show you who, in verse 5, you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. There is only one person who has the power to cast the person into eternal judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. All judgment is committed to me by my Father, he said. And so this is kind of one of those questions, you know, to fear or not to fear, we are to fear, but we're also not to fear. And I'll show you that in a minute by just continuing to read. Who to fear? Many people teach the love of God in such a way, and when I say many, I'm not trying to describe how many or anything. I just know it's out there plenty. God loves you. God loves you. God is love. And I believe that 100% because God is 100% love. I believe that. I would teach that too. Except a lot of people teach only that as if God is the big stuffed teddy bear in the sky. He's just there to comfort you. He's just your buddy and friend. And he just loves, and that's all he does is love. And that's all he is love. And there's a problem there. There's a lack of understanding there. And I know I'm repeating myself. I make no apology because I'm going to use the words authority and rebellion once again. You see, he is the ultimate authority of the universe. He's not the big teddy bear in the sky. And the problem is that to have no fear of God reveals a lack of understanding of his holy nature and our sinful nature. And what it robs us of is not joy and peace. It robs us of healthy understanding that love and fear of God are both connected. They're one. They're united. Now, I might not be able to explain it perfectly to you. You might need to seek the Lord about it. If you care and you don't get it, pray and search out God. But just don't throw it aside. You see, we need to understand his holy, pure nature and power and authority and the fact of our rebellion and what, as Joel prayed, thank you for when you came and delivered me, a rebellious man. He didn't say these words exactly, for my rebellion and brought me into the kingdom. You see, verse 6 and 7 will help us somewhat. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, which is it? Are we supposed to fear God or not? Yes. If you have a healthy reverence and fear of God, meaning you understand who he is, at least somewhat, and that you could not stand before him on your own merit, that will put a fear in you that will move you to the love of God through Jesus Christ. And here, he says, you don't have to be afraid when you know that you have a healthy fear of God. They're connected. It frees me to love him back, to ignore God's demand for holiness. I didn't read this in a book. The best way I can say it, and I'll preface it by that, to ignore his demand for holiness is to live without confidence. Why do you say that, Rick? Because you never know if you're really right with God or not. Because you have this nebulous cloud of kind of, sort of, I know he loves me because God is love. Because he must be loving. Because I'm loving. My mother was loving. So God must be like my father was loving. You know, well, for some, none of those fit. For some, it's all based on some human, some person. It's higher, it's deeper, it's wider, it's richer. No diminishing to the love of whoever it is that has loved you. I hope you have that. But God is love. Yeah, God is love. But you'll never know if you're right with God because it's based on your feeling about him. And it's based on your experience and on events that happen and circumstances in your life. And have you noticed that people that are just filled, God is love with no basis in Scripture. When hard times come, their sense of God's love goes far away. And you who even understand his holiness and his purity and his righteousness somewhat, you know, I'm saying we understand him somewhat, we still struggle even. But imagine if it's all based on how you feel inside of you and your personal thoughts. Well, those change with the wind and they change with experience. God's love, God's truth, God's holiness never, ever, ever changes. And we see it through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You never know if you're right. You're uneasy. You're insecure without a sense of his righteousness, of his judgment, of his holiness. You cannot see true forgiveness, true mercy and grace. They just become lesser words that are tossed around without deep meaning. Now, I'm not setting myself in opposition to other people that I'm on some higher level. I'm talking about what God's word declares. If you want to define forgiveness from God, if you want to define mercy from God, if you want to define grace, the word we love to say, from God, where do you see God's righteousness, God's judgment, God's mercy, God's grace, all together in one, in the cross of Jesus Christ? That says, and we've said this before too, the cross says that the penalty for my sin was so great, the need and the lostness of my soul, it wasn't like Jesus had to come and get me out of the principal's office because I was a smart mouth in school. Can you believe that ever happened to me? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Kindergarten it started. I wasn't smart mouthing. I was goofing around with a friend, and I got, well, that's enough about me. But God, he didn't come to deliver me from the little, I got in a little trouble. I've had some problems in my life. I have a fiery temper. I have a tendency towards this one thing. Do you understand it? And I know you do. God didn't come to deliver us from a few list of little things that in our life we look at as our big problems. He delivered us from a completely hopeless lostness and separation from him. And it didn't take a scolding. It didn't take a bath and a shower. It didn't take 6 weeks of detention. It took the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what you personally needed in order to be delivered from destruction. And that says things were so much worse than we ever could imagine. But it also says, the flip side is, things are greater than you could possibly hope for because Jesus delivered me from my sin, from my unholiness, and he looks upon me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I am righteous in his sight, and I have a reverence and a fear of God that I would never want to leave him when I understand where I was and where I would be without him and where I am with him. And without that, it's just a confused mess. And people have no real confidence. The confidence goes out the window with every new problem situation. So I'm not, if I could help people, if I could speak to millions, and I hope you feel the same way. This isn't, oh, Rick wants to talk in crowds of thousands and millions. This is every one of us who understands Jesus Christ should wish we could shout it from the rooftops to the whole world. Do you know what God's done for you? Do you know how much he loves you? He loved you so much he gave you a new car. Well, first of all, he doesn't give everybody a new car. So he must not love them as much as he loved you. Or he must not love you as much as he loved the person he gave the new car to. Right? How do you measure that? It's foolishness. I'm not saying if you prayed for a new car and God gave it to you, you shouldn't shout hallelujah and thank him. You should. But he would use that testimony of God gave me a new car, you know, miraculously, for you to share with your friend that he's done something even better for me and you. He paid for your sin, and he delivered you from the lake of fire, which is where hell ends up and all those in it. That's what he did for you. And if you don't get, I had a guy who said, he was a new believer, he'd come out of a very rough lifestyle, and he was as big and strong a guy as I knew. And he says, and he was rough around the edges. His car window was taped up with plastic on his driver's side, and winter was coming in Oregon. It's not as bad as here, but it's a lot of sideways rain and a little snow and plenty cold enough not to want, you want a window in your car. And he goes, I said, man, that's kind of tough. He goes, yeah, I was praying for a new car, but I also was thanking God. I said, God, thank you. Even if I don't get a new car, at least I have you. He fixed his window. Even if I don't get a new car, at least I have you. And I went, yeah. I did just what you did. You know what he said? Don't get mad. This is what he said to me. He goes, no, Rick. You know what the Lord said to me? I'm not the consolation prize because you didn't get a new car. And I about fell off of my bench. We were outside on a picnic bench. Like, I thought the same thing you did. And in one sense, that's fine. But he had a different view of it. Like, he was having a relationship with God, and God was telling him, you know, I want you to understand what I've really done for you. Now, you may fight with him on that, but those aren't my words. His name was Tom. And you can go find him, and he'd still be strong enough to beat you up. So, but probably filled with the love of God. No, Rick, God said to me, I'm not the consolation prize because you didn't get what you really wanted, but at least you got me. Is that something to get over? If you're going to be a true believer, that might be something to really get over. You know, God, help me get over that. Help me see past what I can only see from my own feelings and mind. My own feelings and mind are not God. They're just me. They're real. They matter, but not more than him. So, how many birds died yesterday? How many sparrows died? Who knows? None of us know. But the Lord knows. And by the way, just very briefly, man is special creation. You are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, doesn't mean God doesn't love his creation and his animals, and I love animals, and so do you, many of you. Not cats. No, I'm kidding. I just said that because that's the natural guy thing, you know, but some guys love cats. And since I have a dog, hey, you cat lovers, God loves your cat just as much as he loves my beautiful, smart dog. Just kidding. All that's a joke. Here's what's not a joke. All that's a total joke. None of that matters. Here's what matters. You are God's special creation. I hope you understand that. It doesn't mean it's a diminishing of animals. It's an elevation of man. That we're going to sit with Jesus in his throne. The animals are a blessing, but we are God's, created in his image after his likeness. You're at more value than many sparrows. Of course, my first question is always, well, how many sparrows? like if you hit 100, is like, that's it, Rick. That's all you are, is worth 100 sparrows. Or is it thousands of sparrows? And the point isn't that at all. The point is, I belong to God. And then, you know, mothers, do you know how many hairs are on your children's head? At any given time, because it's not just like if you were able to count them when they were that one. Yeah, you still couldn't count the hairs on her head. You couldn't. And it'll change day to day. Did you know that when you were born with 100,000 approximately hair follicles, the average person. And then blondes here, when you grow up, you end up with about 150,000 follicles. And redheads, if you're a redhead, you actually, for some reason, only have about 90,000. And if you have black or brown hair, it's about 110. And all that information is pretty useless, because when it goes, it goes, you know? but God knows the hairs on you. What does that mean? They change all the time. It's impossible for us to count. He actually knows you personally and intimately. He knows you intimately. If he knows how many hairs are on your head, do you think there's anything about you he doesn't know? And yet he loves you. And yet he forgives you. And yet he sent Jesus for you. And as far as your needs go and your wants and your desires and your sense of things, do you think he understands you? And so, verses 8 through 12. So he's telling us not to be afraid because we have a healthy fear of God and we can trust him. And also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they had bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Wow. First, we'll go to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus to kill or imprison Christians and see them killed, he breathed out, it says in chapter 9 of Acts, threatenings and slaughter, and he was in blasphemy. The Pharisees were blasphemously speaking even before Jesus called them on it. So the words of their mouth didn't automatically doom them because they had a chance to repent, as Paul did, as some of them did. I spoke words, and I'm ashamed of it. I'm not happy. I mean, I don't live in shame over it, but when I was young, my parents did not teach me disrespect for other people's beliefs. They were very intent on us showing respect. But I did have buddies and an older brother and learned songs. Jewish kids who felt a little threatened by Christianity, you know, because I was in a place where very few Jews and lots of Gentiles, lots of Christmas, you know. And I had a couple of people that taught me songs about Jesus. Not Jesus loves me, this I know. Songs making fun of Jesus on the cross. Making fun of Jesus on the cross. I sang songs making fun of Jesus on the cross. My buddy and I would draw pictures in Jewish Sunday school. Nobody else was doing this. I was led astray by my own wicked heart and other people. And for some reason, my friend got me into this thing of drawing pictures of Jesus on the cross and writing sayings, making fun of him. This is where I started. So if it meant that you would say or do anything to blaspheme against God in any way, shape, or form, I would be doomed. Hopefully you trust that I might be saved today. However, just like if somebody confesses the Lord with their mouth on one, yes, I believe in Jesus, but their life doesn't confess that, and it goes forever doesn't look at it. It's kind of like a confessing, now tied into confessing. It's like the older brother says to his younger brother, you stole my sunglasses. Come on, I know you got them. You stole them. No, I don't. I say with all truth and honesty, I have not stole your sunglasses. He's confessed that he's not guilty. But as he goes, I did not. And he's wearing his jacket, and his jacket kind of goes open, and out of his pocket flies the sunglasses. Confessing Jesus before men by just saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, is not really what he's talking about. It's part of it. Your words matter. But if my words say, I confess Jesus, and my life says, I don't confess Jesus, something's awry. We'll leave it right there. Let that just, you know, find the exact spot. We're not here to judge and condemn each other and prove to each other who's saved and isn't, but it's important to realize the confession of your life is the confession that goes with your mouth, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, none of us is perfect. So, okay, we got that out of the way. We're still on a journey here to get where we need to go. So, rejection of the Holy Spirit till you're dead. You know, when is that final moment? Most scholars, most theologians, most Christians believe it most. It means that if you reject Christ and that the work of the Holy Spirit is telling you this is you need Jesus and you say no, and you know that final work is at the grave or at the deathbed and you're done and the eyes are closed and the sheet goes over your head and all of that, there you are. You're done. Whatever decision you've made, by that point, you've made. And that's the best we understand for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not just saying words or drawing pictures or singing songs as I did. That certainly leads you down a road that's pretty horrific, and God is pretty merciful to a guy like Paul or a guy like Rick. How do I claim to be somebody super or great as a Christian when that's who I was? How did I get saved? The grace of God. Yeah. And you know, if he never gives me another car and I have to walk everywhere, I'm going to walk into heaven. So, through the centuries, there have been testimonies, haven't there? We don't live in a bubble. We're not reading this in a bubble. We have a great history that goes back even before Jesus said this, right through his life, death, resurrection, and the early church, on through church history. And it's important that Christians are not ignorant about our history. And through the centuries, we have from Stephen, the first martyr, to Justin Martyr, who don't turn there, is on the back of your bulletin, a short blurb in a place where you can read about martyrs. His name was Justin Martyr, and because he was martyred for his faith, they started using the word, and it's used everywhere in the world now for someone who dies for their faith, even in other religions, who dies suffering for their faith at the hands of others, a martyr, right? The Islamics call their terrorists, the ones who are terrorists, call their terrorists martyrs. So, but it all comes from this guy, Justin Martyr. And in Christianity, of course, we have the, after Justin Martyr in the early church, first few hundred years, and we have John Huss, who came, is just an example, of, as you, from this guy to this guy to this guy, who before the Reformation under Martin Luther, he suffered death by burning by the church, because the church that was wrapped up in false doctrine, he was teaching the Bible. And he said, as they took him to the stake, and he wouldn't denounce his claim that the authority of Scripture over the authority of church leaders. God is my witness that with the, I'm just paraphrasing, that the principal intention of all my preaching and the truth of the gospel which I wrote, taught, and preached is in accordance with the sayings and the exposition, the outpouring of the holy doctrine of God. And I am willing to die for this today. And indeed he did. One of many, it's just a name you know if you've followed church history, John Huss would be a name you'd hear. How many thousands, millions persecuted through the centuries? We could talk all day. And the writer of Hebrews, I'm going to turn there, talks and says I could talk all day. And he says in Hebrews chapter 11, you can turn there, you don't need to, but you could. Verse 35, it's talking about the people of faith, you know, the heroes of faith who did great, they did great things for God, great exploits for God. And then there's a little change here in verse 35. But the first part of it is finishing the thought of all the victories they won. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then suddenly it says, Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, they didn't say, oh no, I want to suffer. They said, I won't accept deliverance at the denial of God Jehovah. This is Old Testament people, not Christians. This is the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. And the Jews, and before the Jews, any person of faith, were persecuted. Folks, it's why Galatians 4 lays out, and you could look at it later, and it's a little tricky with Hagar representing the flesh and Jerusalem representing the flesh today because of the Jews' rejection of the life of faith and grace, generally speaking. He talks about the children of the human nature, the flesh, under Satan's dominion in rebellion to God. I'm going to say it again slower. The children of the flesh is the children who people whose human nature, they're following the leading of Satan's control over the earth, not following God. With me? Not under his authority, but under that authority. That's the children of the flesh. And what it says is the children of the flesh, of the human nature, always persecute the children of the Spirit. And it says that several places in the Bible. Now, that's important for a couple reasons. Number one, as believers in Jesus Christ, we ought not persecute anybody. We are not called to persecute people. We're called to love our enemies. The whole governmental, military, police thing versus loving our enemies is another subject for another day. But as a human, as a Christian, you're called to love your enemies as Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you want it more clear than that? So that's the heart of God for the believer. We're not here to persecute people. That doesn't mean we don't run countries and obey laws and stuff like that. But that's not the point. The point is that the children of the flesh, there's been a history and a consistency that true believers are going to get hammered. Okay? You're not smiling. True believers are going to get persecuted. Somewhere along the line, one way or the other, eventually. And if you escape most of that, you shout hallelujah. A lot of people get sick in life, and some people don't get sick till they just lay down at a ripe old age and die. You know what I mean? There's a mixed thing of what happens, but life happens. But through most of church history, most of the church has suffered. And it goes on to talk about their imprisonments and their scourging and being in sheepskins and being sawn in two. And that meant lengthwise, because Isaiah, it's thought by historians that he was put into a log and they sawed the log in half lengthwise with him in it. And a hollowed out log. And it goes on, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided some better thing for us that we should not be made perfect, they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we could talk all day about these people. Christians are the most persecuted group of people, of religious people, and generally people in the world, according to many organizations. The study for the Center of Global Christianity says that in the last 10 years, from 2007 to 2017, 900,000 Christians have been martyred, killed. That was in the last decade, equating to 90,000 a year, which is one every 6 minutes. So we would have six times, every 6 minutes, we'd 10 an hour, so we've had 11 or 12 killed since we've been sitting here, since we started the service. And there's many other organizations. Nobody can get an exact amount. But, you know, what does all of this say to us? You know, for all the talk that goes on today about everything, and I'll stay away from all of the politics because my goal is to help you see that generally what is likely to come at some point, you know, when communism took over in countries, and the Nazis did similarly, but the communists were big on this too, demand that the church preach as they dictate, you know, state churches. And if you wouldn't obey them as a human or a person or as a part of an organization, a church, you would be sent to a re-education center. Did you hear about those re-education centers? It was torture places where it was prison camps, concentration camps. And sometimes it was ones where they would actually work with you by forcing you to learn to say, yes, I love communism, communism's good, or whatever. Or to say, yes, I talk about people this way and only this way. And yes, I'll only talk about the Bible the way the government tells me to talk about it. I mean, that was certainly Nazi Germany, too. And folks, there's something that we just need to understand. To assume that the people in Germany that were going to churches like we are today, just that across the board in Germany before the Nazis took over, to assume that they were not real Christians like we are. And that's why they all folded up their tents and said, okay, Hitler, whatever you say. That would be arrogance and foolishness. I'm not saying they were the strongest church in the world, but some of the great theologians came out of Germany, and there was a lot of theology, and there was a lot of good church people, but when push came to shove, just like it will happen in any country, there will be a separation when persecution comes. We ought not to fool ourselves and pretend that that's not true. So, you know, you can't read these books. We need to get rid of these books. You can't speak these words. You can't talk about Bible doctrine. How would we do if it's coming here that the Bible would be outlawed? I know we feel like many people feel there's a reprieve of where things have been going. But you know, when the other side, and I'm not picking sides on politics as much as saying when the flow goes the other way really strong, how strong is it going to come? Because the general flow of the world and the general flow of our nation is not towards God. You know, yes, a revival would do a great deal. Pray for it. But let's say it doesn't happen. Where's it going? Okay, where maybe you won't get to have a Bible. You know, there's people that prepared themselves for that. They said, you know, I'm not going to have a Bible to read. We say, oh, that would never happen here. That's pretty dumb. Sorry, I'll be more gentle. That's really stupid. That could never happen here. And so you know, don't you think it meant something for the ones who said, yeah, I'm going to fill myself with God's word, not only for right now, but for when the day comes when I'm in a place with people and they say, what was that it said? What did Jesus say to us in times of trouble? And, well, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will certainly come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I just wonder now, that's just one that's an easy one for me. I remember it. When I started out first service, like John 14, I went completely blank. I thought, well, I'm doomed when I go in there. I'm not telling you, I've never told you to memorize Scripture. You must memorize Scripture, whatever. If you read it enough, you'll remember some things. If you don't get it exactly right, David said, I have hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We might sit here today and say, well, you know, I can read my Bible or not because I can listen on the internet, I can listen on the radio, I can, you know, I have lots of options. What about when your options are taken away? Just a thought. Like, that's never going to happen. No, that'll never happen. No. I'm sure that people in Germany said that'll never. I'm sure people in China and Russia were saying, well, that'll never happen, till a point when they could see it happening. It's people who raised their children in persecution from the first century, they would say to their kids, not, honey, now you're going to go to school, and somebody might have bad attitudes. Don't hang out with the bad attitude kids. And some of them might make fun of your faith if you reveal your faith. But don't be afraid to reveal it. But just be kind of careful and try to fit in. And try not to take it hard if somebody doesn't like it that you're a Christian. That isn't what they said to their kids. They said, honey, you are going to get your fur coat. But it's going to be a freshly killed sheepskin with blood all over it. And they're going to tie it around us. And we're going to go out in the Colosseum and stand there. And unless we say, I deny Jesus Christ, they're going to let lions loose on us. And they're going to eat us. And honey, you need to know that we're not here for this life. We're here for eternity. And all through the centuries, Christians under persecution weren't teaching their kids just how to fit in, but hold a little ground. And I'm not suggesting that that's all we're doing. I'm not saying that. I'm just excited. But I'm not going to, listen, better to be a little intense and think about it. The goal here is, have you ever thought about this? The protection of our children from reality. They couldn't do that. Right now in those countries, they are telling their children, honey, David Ibrahim in Pakistan now with his family that's going to go back perhaps in October. We're not sure. He's there still working. Telling his kids, yes, if we go back to Pakistan, you know we could all be killed. Yes, they teach them to be careful about, so you don't go into a country, a strong Muslim country that will arrest you for speaking out and just start blabbing without thought about anything. You know, you use wisdom, but the whole thing is they're going to be a target. And what I want us to be able to look at that, think about that, pray for those people, and understand what is coming. I don't know, and I don't know when, but Jeremiah and Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah is whining to God. Now, this will comfort you. Part of it will comfort you, and the other part will be the same as we're doing. Is Jeremiah, throughout his life, he whined to God about, he was a young guy, and he's like, do I have to do this? And every time I speak, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, but then the word was burning me, couldn't. And then he complained to the Lord about all the trouble and the rejection and that was going on, and the Lord says to him, you poor baby, here's a stuffed teddy bear. Nope. He did not say that to Jeremiah. He says, if you have raced with the foot soldiers or the footmen and you've gotten weary, how are you going to compete when the horses come? Horses? You mean it's going to get worse? It's going to get harder? I have to run against horses? He says, and if you are doing this in the safe land that you are so trusting in the safe land you are so trusting in, what are you going to do in the thickets of the Jordan? How do you prepare for that kind of stuff? Well, we're starting a military academy here for everybody and climbing up ropes and getting really tough and laying on beds and nails. The way you prepare for what you don't know is coming is to be prepared for anything. Well, how do you prepare for anything? You know, I don't know if I know the exact right answer here, but I know the answer that I do know. And the answer that I do know is to ask myself and you ask yourself, what compromises do I make today? What compromises in my faith am I making right now in my life? What compromises am I making in my faith right now? And am I moving to commitment or am I moving towards compromise? I can only ask you, as I ask myself, to ask yourself that question. Because wherever you're moving today is likely, whichever way you're going on that is probably going to have some effect. God can move in and just make somebody strong suddenly, right? Is that what we bank on? It's like, I'll just go as weak and as loose as a goose and as relaxed and just looking for my own pleasure as I can. Might build my own life, and then when things get really tough, I'll turn on a dime to really be sincere with the Lord and really strong. Does that make sense to you? I won't practice with the team at all. I won't run like the coach said to run 3 miles a day. I'll just hope that they'll call on me to go play the game and I'll be great. Does that happen? Does that make sense? Yeah, God can do that. Is that how you bank on God? I don't think so. I doubt that. But I'm encouraging us here. You may not look at it as encouragement, but do I avoid hard things that I can and should willingly choose to function in that are healthily difficult? Do I avoid everything that's difficult spiritually? I don't know where we get the idea. Perhaps you've never had this idea. It's like if you want to get a really good job, you have to work hard and go to school and study and work at other jobs and do that. Everybody seems to get that, or they used to. Then if you want to do athletics, you have to really work out and exercise and all that and suffer the pain, you know, no pain, no gain. Everybody gets that. If you want to have money, you're going to have to learn how to save money and not just buy whatever you want every time you want to get something, but think about what your real goals are, and people seem to understand that. When it comes to God, he's just going to float down on you and you're going to float 10 feet above the earth and everything's going to be easy. And if it's hard at all, hey, I didn't sign up for this. And I'm not saying this at you. I'm telling us to think differently than that, right? Think differently than that. You know, I am a guy who has always thought the scripture, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So we could meet on Tuesdays if we all could work it out, and I'd be fine with that. I've said that, and I think I mean it. And the other side, and this is a dilemma for me, and so I'm going to step on some of your toes, and I'm stepping on my own toes too, about I just have to do this, is so Sundays, I understand that Sunday isn't necessary. Some people feel it is the holy day. But it is something where we kind of said, the church kind of said, you know, we're going to pick a day and we're going to be together and we're going to focus, teach our kids how to do this and stuff. And for a long time, for all the hypocrisy and the weird churches and all the rest, there was, you know, with work, and I'm not saying you can get out of it right now. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just going to point this out. With work and with sports and with kids' sports, we just, somewhere along the line, how come it all changed? Well, I think the church gave up and just let the world tell us what to do. I don't think it's because we all are so spiritual that any day is good for us to serve the Lord. I think that we've compromised so that there is no day, and there is no set thing, and there is no clear thing, and everything else is more important, whatever comes up. I don't mean you personally. Don't misunderstand. Do you see what I'm saying? It's just we allowed that to happen to us. Somebody could have stood and said no. If I lose my job, I'll go work. I mean, I'm not, and remember, I'm not saying you have to Holy Sunday, but we also ought to be honest with ourselves about what compromises and is. And you get to work this out for yourself. I don't know the answer, but I think we've kind of given up a lot of ground. If you feel differently, that we've made great strides, please send me a letter, call me, talk to me verbally, not right now, and let me know where I'm missing it. But I don't see that. That we were strengthening the church through all these things. It's, do you see that? Church has been so strengthened through bending to the world around us. I don't really see that. I see trouble. So, there is hope. There is strength. There is courage. And there is blessing. And by the way, I'm not depressed and trying to make everybody depressed. I'm a happy guy, and I laugh a lot. But I don't know that you can read this chapter in Luke and just say, well, have a nice day. Don't fear those who can kill your body and that's all they can do. Fear him who has the power to cast into hell. They're going to bring you before the synagogues and magistrates. Don't worry about what you're saying. I'm going to give it to you, but you must confess me before men. This is not lightweight stuff, and I have no right to make it lighter to make everybody feel good. But I will tell you this. There was three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I still got my Jewish roots. Got to say they're Jewish. Their Hebrew names are their real names. Their Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pagan names, but it's okay. The songs are written Shadrach, Meshach, and we're not legalistic here. So, but I always mention it. I do. I know. It's kind of a problem with me. But anyway, I cannot believe that when you watch a Bible movie, documentary, please understand, and you may have friends that watch, you say, oh, you should watch this, it's really good. Don't say that unless you've watched the whole thing, and watch it with them, because there's so many things in there. I understand artistic license to add, fill in the gaps, but when you take like that recent one a few years ago, and they show Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're weeping and shaking. We have to stay with God and not be afraid. We're going to go into the fire. Oh, I hope you deliver us, Lord. Please don't let us burn. I wanted to tear my TV in shreds. It's the exact opposite of the story. Why would you change that? All you got to do is, did they read it before they wrote the show? Because here's what they said. Now, first, before I tell you what they said, and you know what they said. This is a very famous story. But listen to me, and some of you have been through this with me, but it was like 4 or 5 years ago. I feel like I had such an epiphany, and I can't promise this is exactly how it was, but see if this doesn't make sense. Nebuchadnezzar is this, the ultimate one-man ruler of his of the world that he lived in. Later on, when the Medes and Persians take over, they have 127 provinces of nations and city-states and stuff that they oversee that came from Babylon's control. They just took it over pretty much. I mean, I'm being very general. But he had... So let's say he had 100 to 200 different little groups of people everywhere, and all he calls all his province leaders to the to this plain of Duma or Ono, Duma. And he builds the statue based on the dream he had that was the head of gold was going to go down to lesser things. But he said, no, I'm going to last forever in my kingdom. So he builds this whole statue of pure gold. And he has the musicians play. And, you know, he says, all of you guys, when the musicians play, you're gonna, you all have to come. You don't come, you die. You come and you bow down when the musicians play the song, the Nebuchadnezzar theme song, and you all fall down when the music plays and worship this idol. Anybody who doesn't is dead. Now, say you're one of those province leaders. Do you think your attitude is, you know, I got a pretty good position. I'm close. I'm tied in with King Nebuchadnezzar. I'll bow to the statue. I'm not worried about anything. That's cool. Nebuchadnezzar is a solid guy. I can't assume anything negative is ever going to happen to me. Or do you think they're all living in terror, like, what's he going to do next? This guy could do anything and demand of us anything he wants. Are you following me? This guy is this ultimate ruler, and he's a crazy man, kind of. If people think they're under a crazy leader right now, and some of us think everybody's crazy, they're all crazy out there. But, you know, the thought of being under a crazed leader who will just do such wild, stupid things, and you go, who was secure in that kingdom? Who said, oh, things are going to be fine for me? None of them. All the leaders, they were one step away from Nebuchadnezzar's sword. But there was three guys in the whole nation, and Daniel, and maybe more, but the ones who were brought, of all those guys, there was three guys who were not afraid. I do not mean they had absolutely zero fear, but they were not living in fear. They had a fear of God, and it gave them confidence. And they said when they wouldn't bow, and they bring them, you know the story, and he says, you got to bow down, because if you don't, I'm going to heat this furnace up so hot, and you're going in, and you will die, and then we'll see about you and your God. And they said, their answer to him was not, oh, well, we have to do what God says, but we're so scared, which is how it showed in this movie, a supposedly Christian view of the Bible. I know I got a bitterness in me about that. Okay, got to get over it. I probably should write them a letter. I'm sure they'd read it. So, but it makes them suspect. Who would change this? Why would you change this? When they said these words, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves. We don't have to think about how to say what we're going to answer. We don't have to think about what we're going to answer you. When they deliver you up to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how you should answer. This was before this was written. They were experiencing the Holy Spirit. We don't have to figure out what to say to you, and we don't have to defend ourselves against you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we are not bowing to your statue that you've set up. So what you see there is the contrast of people living in fear of man. Nebuchadnezzar, what's he going to say? I better toe the line. I better not make waves. I better make sure I fit in to the world around me. I don't mean be arrogant and be a smart aleck and invite persecution because you're so obnoxious and in people's face. You know that we don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. But who wasn't fearful is the one that was trusting God. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man, if you and I know that, my friends, we're going to be the freest people that you've ever met. You'll be the freest person. My goal today is to see people be set free. And if you're living in the fear of man and trying to please man and you're afraid of the future and you think I just ramped you up with more fear, that was not the goal. Maybe I failed, or maybe you need to hear the whole message all the way to the end. If you fear God, you'll not be afraid of people. It'll take over on you. You have to work through it. It has to be revisited. And I suggest that if it's a struggle for you, that you really deal with it with the Lord. Deal with it with the Lord. But just don't wipe this underneath the carpet. Just because we're going to move on to another verse doesn't mean this is going away. And even if you go to another church because you're tired of this, doesn't mean it's going away. It's not going away. It's not going away. Let's stand. Lord, as we take a minute to ponder what we've been reading about, a lot of words spoken. But no, Lord, I pray you'd hone down the word that you want to go into hearts. It is certainly not to be shaking in our boots and be fearful. But I am certain that some of us do have fears about what's coming next. Some of us, because in our family and life situation or health record, there are people here who are suffering things that aren't because of denying you or being afraid of people, but they're because life can be hard. And I pray that you would meet, you are able to meet those people. Meet us, Lord. And for those who may be wanting to avoid all this and never want to think about this, that doesn't really help. It's always in the back of the mind. What's going to happen? Lord, would you teach us and reveal to us our hearts? Is there a compromise that you're pointing your finger to? Not Rick Cohen or not some specific issue that somebody else has to say about. But are you speaking to our hearts, each of us, about the direction we are taking right now? We can't do anything about the future but do what's before us today. Are we making compromises? Are we letting the music of the world lead us to bow to the idols of the world? God, have mercy on us. Real mercy. Forgive us with true cleansing forgiveness. Put grace on us, Lord, and flood us with grace and power to obey you and to stand. Let our lives confess you. And then, Lord, before we leave here, we would be so amiss not to pray for the persecuted church who are going through these very struggles the entire time we've been here today and while we slept through the night and wherever we go this afternoon, with all the decisions we get to make about where we're going to eat and what we're going to do and who's not going to tell us what we have to do. We have brothers and sisters living under great duress. So now, friends, I open the floor to you. Let's pray a few people for the persecuted church, wherever that may be that you want to pray for, or as a whole. Please speak loudly.